My body, my choice. We hear that statement a lot these days, particularly by those who support legalized abortion. They claim that it isn't the business of anyone but the pregnant woman what she does with the baby she's carrying. She alone has the right, they insist, to determine what happens or doesn't happen within her own body. Problem with that argument is, it's not the woman's body that is brutally ripped apart in the abortion procedure. No one has that right to choose for another's body. And I'll be honest with you, I can't understand any Christian who can support such abortion rights or even vote for those who do. But tonight is not about abortion. It is, however, about one's rights when it comes to their own body. Tonight, we're going to begin to answer the question, whose body is it anyway? This will also carry over into our next message from 1 Corinthians. We live in an age that is infatuated with the human physique. Each year, people spend billions of dollars on cosmetics, exercise equipment, fitness clubs, fashion, vitamins, diet programs, plastic surgery. Beautiful, sculpted bodies parade before us in every form of media. The perfect body, we're told, is different than ours. Whatever it is, we don't have it. Whether it's curvier, sleeker, slimmer, more toned, more muscular, we're always being driven to something else, something better. Now, along with the body craze has come an obsession with sex that has reached insane proportions. Television, magazines, movies, the internet provide a smorgasbord of opportunities to poison the mind with greatly distorted and often perverse pictures of human sexuality. God-given sexual desires, which are perfectly healthy and holy in the context of marriage, are exploited into opportunities for immoral images, attitudes, and actions. And there's no question about it. It is difficult to live in a society which is insane over sex. Many people have become so unbalanced that they place sex even over their personal safety. Hardly a day goes by that you don't hear a sad story of an individual being used or abused by someone who's trying to meet their own sexual needs. Billions of hours and billions of dollars are spent by people trying to get more out of their sexuality, or trying to be more sexually attractive. What would modern advertising be without the sexual element? And they say sex sells, and it does, because they keep doing it. They're not going to continue to do something that doesn't work. And all of these factors point to a culture in which sex is king. People live for sex. For many people, sex is all there is. It promises everything, but it delivers nothing but broken promises and heartache. Now, if this isn't insane, it's certainly absurd. Sex is meant to add flavor and quality to life, but that's not what we're doing. Those of you that cook or bake, realize the importance of restraint when it comes to seasoning. Cooking is not one of those places where more is necessarily better. And what we have done as a culture is we have dumped the whole bottle of seasoning into the mix and wonder why it doesn't taste any good. Something that was meant to enhance life has now become the sole object of life, and we wonder why we're not satisfied. There's plenty of obsession in our world, but little satisfaction. Much of our modern society is preoccupied with sex. And you find people experiencing a high degree of arousal, but a low degree of satisfaction. Both their emotions and their thoughts are adversely affected. And it may be because they are giving sex an unreasonable amount of importance. Yes, it's true. Sex is a part of our lives. It's something God created. It's something that God has blessed. But in sexual obsession, it becomes the most important part. Now, do you realize that sexual obsession is a form of worship? When we are obsessed with it, we give our hearts, our minds, our bodies in order to remain in a state of arousal. And it's one aspect that Paul talks about when he refers to worshiping created things rather than the Creator. We can allow something God has created to be good to become God. And when it becomes a God, it loses its importance and it loses what it was intended to be. Now, ancient Roman society was certainly obsessed with sex. And this was as true in the city of Corinth as anywhere else in the Mediterranean world. And issues concerning sex had made their way into the Corinthian church. We've seen it in chapter 5. We're going to see it tonight in chapter 6. We're going to see it again in chapter 7. It's something that was an issue in that church, and Paul addressed it. He takes these issues on head on and deals with them from a godly perspective. In our world, largely obsessed with sex as a universal panacea for our emptiness and needs, this passage really comes to us tonight with real pugnancy. It really speaks to the situation in which we live. And tonight we're going to see, first of all, the ways of the world. Then we're going to consider the wisdom of the Word. And finally, the walk of the wise. Paul begins with the ways of the world. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both." Now, in some of your newer translations, you'll notice that the phrase repeated twice, "Everything is permissible for me," is in quotation marks. Also, the phrase in verse 13, "Food is for the body and the body for food," that's also in quotation marks. Now, in ancient Greek literature, they didn't have quotation marks. But it appears that these are common sayings that were either part of the culture there in ancient Corinth, or things that the people within the Corinthian church were saying. In fact, that first line, "everything is permissible for me," may have even come from the teaching of Paul. But they had taken it to an extreme that was not what he had intended. What we see, though, is the attitude of the world. This is the way the world sees things. Everything is permissible. I have the right to do whatever I want. Sounds terribly American, doesn't it? We have our rights. No one's going to tell me what I can and cannot do. Now, let's be certain. Paul was absolutely a proponent of liberty. It's really the theme of his whole letter to the Galatians, which I personally believe was the first letter that he wrote that appears in our New Testament. In Galatians 5:1, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." And he is imploring these Galatian Christians, stand up for your freedom. You are free. Don't become burdened with a yoke of slavery. Now there he was talking about a religious legalism that would enslave them. And he says, that's not what Christianity is about. We're not a religion of do's and don'ts. We are called to be free. But the Corinthians took that concept of liberty and turned it into license. I have the freedom to live however I want. They would have sung that old hymn that would have been changed a little bit. Free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want and still have permission. That was their attitude of Christian liberty. I can do anything. There's grace. You know, if we step out of line, God's got grace, He'll forgive, everything's fine. Paul says, no, that's not the way we are to live. You see, they were all for Galatians 5:1, talking about freedom, but they forget Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Some of your Bibles will say, do not use your liberty to indulge the flesh. And that's precisely the message he gives to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. See, when Paul speaks of Christian freedom, it's always in relation to freedom from legalism and freedom from bondage that sin brings. But the Corinthians had perverted this into a justification for their sin. They were taking Christian liberty to mean not the unbounded opportunity to show the scope of love, but a means of gratifying their own desires. It's their way of saying it's okay to do whatever you want to do. And that was very popular in their culture. Frankly, it's very popular in our own. Now that second phrase you find in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. What does he mean by that? I think it sounds very similar to the words of Isaiah 22:13. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up. Remember those old commercials? You only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. I don't remember which brand of beer that was, but that was a real popular beer commercial back in the day. Now there's a whole line of clothing that's called YOLO. Y-O-L-O. You know what that stands for? You only live once. And if you only live once, you better live it up now. Never know when you might die. Never know when your time comes up. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, which, by the way, is true. So grab all the gusto you can. That's the way of the world. Live it up. We aren't guaranteed tomorrow. And if there's nothing beyond this life, then it's all over. So you might as well enjoy yourself while you can. And so these Corinthian Christians had come up with this kind of philosophy. When your body is hungry, feed it. If it's thirsty, quench it. When it lusts, indulge it. When it craves, satiate it. And before long, the situation had gotten out of control. They treated sex as an appetite to be satisfied, not a gift to be used carefully and a gift to be cherished. Sensuality is to sex what gluttony is to food. And both are sinful. They bring disastrous consequences. There's nothing wrong with food. Again, God created it. And it is a need that we have. But to abuse that crosses a line into sin. Same with sex. God created us as sexual beings. He created the desire and the urge for sex. But it's to be within the context in which He created it. And just to allow it to flow wherever we want is certainly not within His design. And what we discover is that there may be excitement and enjoyment in sex outside of marriage, but there is not enrichment. It becomes very hollow. And then we push the boundaries because we're trying to find that satisfaction, and it's not there, and so we try something else. And it's just like someone addicted to drugs. You got to try find something stronger. You want to get that buzz. You want to get that high. And after a while, the same thing, it becomes kind of dull and boring. So you go into something else. And that's where I believe a lot of the perversions of sex have come in. We're trying to maintain or achieve a new high, a new thrill. But we always find that when it's taken outside of the context in which God designed it, it never satisfies. Our world claims we're free. We're free to do whatever we want. And we now insist that that's our right. I have my rights, and no one's going to infringe on my rights. Paul says, that's not how God designed it. And as Christians, that's not the way we ought to live. Now, within these same verses, and going down to verse 17, we also see the wisdom of the word. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Paul doesn't back down from his gospel of freedom. He maintains the message of Christian liberty. We have liberty in Christ. The Christian life is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. We're not under a legalistic system, but we are morally obligated to the Lord. Walking in the Spirit is often a matter of steering that middle narrow course between too much license and too much legalism, too many rules and restrictions. There is a balance in the middle. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Now, the first nugget of wisdom found is in the first half of verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, they were saying, but not everything is beneficial. That word beneficial in the original language means advantageous or useful. It implies a mutual edification, building up as a group. What Paul is saying here is, things may be okay for you individually, but how does it impact the larger group? How does it impact the church family? Don't be so self-oriented and insisting on my own rights that I end up damaging the church family. We're going to really get into this later in the letter about chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talks about his rights. He says, hey, I've got rights as an apostle, but my rights have boundaries. I will limit my liberty in love if it's going to benefit somebody else. And we're going to see that that has a wide range of applications when we get to that section of the letter. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Not just what's good for me, but what's good for all. And at times, that's going to mean limiting my liberty. We need to ask ourselves when considering an activity, this may be perfectly allowable for me, but what effect will it have on others? If there are other people within my church family that see me doing this, is it going to cause them to question? Is it going to cause them to wonder? Is it going to make them stumble? We need to be aware of what our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how it might affect them. See, we're not alone. What we do has an impact on others' lives, and we've got to live in that awareness. Paul wants to ensure that what he does is genuinely helpful for his daily witness, how his life appears to unbelievers, and also his relationships within the body of Christ. He wants everything we do to have a positive effect on our own lives and on the lives we touch every day. Now again, this flies in the face of our culture. I have my rights, and I insist on my rights. That's the American way. I'm not sure that's the way of the Lord. According to Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6, what does that say about our Savior? Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Remember learning that verse from the King James Version. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What in the world is he talking about? One of those verses I just really struggled with. What does that mean? And I think what Paul is getting at is here is when Jesus came and took on human form, he was still Almighty God. He never gave up his divinity. And being Almighty God, he had rights. He was the creator. He could have come along and insisted on his rights as Almighty God and been perfectly legitimate in doing so. But he chose not to. The fact that he was God, he never took advantage of that situation. I like to say in that verse, he didn't throw his weight around as God. And think about it. When you're Almighty God in a human body, that's a lot of weight to throw around. He could have insisted on his rights, and yet he didn't. What did he say to his disciples? I did not come to be served, which by rights he should have been, but to serve. That was his attitude. And Paul says, let this attitude be in you. Don't always be insisting on your rights. Now, there are times when we should. There were times when Paul did. There were times when Paul stood up for his civil rights as a Roman citizen. There are times when Paul stood up for his rights as a Christian. There are times when that needs to be done, but we've got to be careful that we're not always insisting on our rights in a selfish way. Now, I know this is extraordinarily revolutionary, not only to us as Christians, but to our world at large. In any dispute, we're always talking about, well, what about their rights? You listen to the commercials on television, you've got rights. You know, some lawyer's trying to get you to hire them to represent because you've got rights. You're entitled to compensation, right? You're always hearing about our rights. We've got marches and protests about rights. It's all about our rights. And we often adopt this same attitude. But if I'm constantly concerned with my own rights, like the Christians in Corinth were, how can I be genuinely free to respond to what the Lord wants us to do? Do I use the exercise of my rights to run roughshod over my fellow Christians, over my unbelieving friends? So not everything is beneficial. Even things that may be allowable may not be the wisest thing to do. Secondly, Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. We have not been set free so that we can enter some new kind of bondage. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We don't like that word. Slavery brings back images that are unpleasant. So let's change that wording there. Anyone who sins is addicted to sin. Oh, there's a word we can identify with, can't we? We got more addictions today than there are people, I think. We're addicted to everything. Why? Because that's our human nature. We become obsessed. We become addicted. And it becomes a bondage. It becomes very difficult, if not impossible, to break on our own. And Paul says, Christ did not set us free from one type of bondage to bring us into another. It is for freedom that Christ set us free, going back to the book of Galatians. And so when it comes to an activity we're involved in, we need to ask ourselves, will this enslave me? Is this going to take control of my life and cause me to do things that I really wouldn't think of doing under normal circumstances? And that's the way sin can take control. We start saying things and doing things and thinking things that we would never do those things. And yet, they become the norm. And they take over. The Corinthians needed to learn that when they indulged their sinful desires, they were losing their freedom rather than gaining it. To engage in unbridled immorality is to trade our freedom of righteousness for the shackles of lust. Isn't it astounding how self-deceived we can be when it comes to the distinction between freedom and bondage? How frequently we say, I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to do it my way. We think that's liberty. But oftentimes we're bowing our heads to the things we would never think to do before. And it could be a lot of different areas: greed, gluttony, pornography, gossip, gambling. The list goes on and on, things we can become addicted to. And they don't always have to be bad things. We can be addicted to our job. We can be addicted to a hobby or a pastime that is perfectly legitimate in and of itself. But when it controls us, now it's a problem. And Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not be enslaved to anything. Anything that comes before Christ in our lives becomes an idol. And that's not allowed. But if we're not careful, we can lose control of our own lives. We think we're in control. Many people are deceived in thinking they're perfectly in control of their thoughts and actions, because they always do what they want, but they don't realize that they're caught up into a cycle of addiction where they have to do things to gratify that desire. And some of the things they do to gratify that desire is absolutely wrong. And yet they have little control over it. A third word of wisdom is seen in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul stresses here that our most immediate and obvious needs are not necessarily the most ultimate priorities. We know as Christians the spiritual outweighs the physical, because the spiritual is eternal, whereas the physical is temporary. That's why Paul says God will destroy them both. The things of this life, the stuff of earth, you might say, is temporary. But when we elevate it to a place of supreme importance, now it becomes our God, and we become its servants. God has a purpose for our bodies, and it's not to indulge them in immorality. The fact that Jesus took on human flesh and blood shows that the Lord is for the body. I say that our physical bodies and the things of earth are temporary. That doesn't mean they're completely unimportant. God created these bodies. Jesus took on a human body. It is important to God. This is underlined by the fact that God raised the body of Jesus. You know, he could have just taken his soul and spirit, and that would have been fine. But he raised the body of our Lord, and he's going to raise our bodies as well. So we're not saying that the human body is unimportant. It's just not the most important. We've got to keep a balanced view of these things. And that's what Paul is doing in applying this principle in verses 15 through 17. The body is vital to God. It's part of his redemptive plan. What we do in our bodies is important to him. And Paul says, how dare we take our body, which God has created in his image and redeemed by the blood of his Son, and use it for illicit purposes? You'll see that Paul refers to the creation account, specifically Genesis 2:24, to explain the seriousness of sexual sin. The way God designed sex, when a man and woman join physically, their entire personality is involved. It is not just a physical union. It is an emotional union. It is a deeply psychological union. It is a spiritual union. That's what God intended it to be. When we reduce it only to a physical urge being satisfied, we've completely lost the idea God had originally intended for it. Sex is not just being a part of the body. Being male and female involves our whole person. That's the way God created us. So with this in mind, the concept of casual sex is anything but casual. Outside of God's boundaries within marriage, it is actually a sacrilege. And Paul says, he actually repeats what he had said in chapter 3, your bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. And temples are not meant for sacrilege like this. The ways of the world says, you're free. If it feels good, do it. Live it up. You only live once. The wisdom of the word, however, says freedom does not mean the ability to do whatever you want. Freedom means to live as we were intended to live by our Creator. Instead of insisting on our own rights, we ought to use our freedom to express our devotion to God and to serve others. Only then will we discover what it really means to be free, what it really means to live. And so Paul concludes with the walk of the wise in verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Now listen to this last line. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The first word on the walk of the wise is actually run. Flee. Don't think about it. Don't rationalize it. Don't hang around. Go. And I wonder if Paul may have been thinking about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife's trying to seduce him. It says he ran from her presence. And Paul is saying that's a really good idea. Run. And the present imperative of the Greek verb indicates this idea is to flee continually and keep fleeing until the danger is past. When we find ourselves faced with that kind of temptation, we are not to consider it as a spiritual challenge. This is a spiritual trap, and we need to avoid it and give it a wide berth. We should get away as fast as we can. Why? Because Paul says that this kind of sin strikes at the very roots of our being. Now, he's not saying that sexual sin is the worst sin to commit. I don't believe that. But he says it is unique. It's unlike other sins because it's sinning against our own bodies. We not only sin against God and against others in sexual immorality, we sin against ourselves in body, soul, and spirit. And then Paul goes on to remind his readers that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we saw this earlier in chapter 3, and their body was singular. He was speaking of the church at large. You as a congregation are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, he's making it individual. Each one of you is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God literally lives within our bodies. So what we do with our bodies, the Spirit is there. It's not like we can hide something from God. It's against our own bodies, and our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 19 and 20, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. The Corinthians were saying, my body, my choice. Paul says, It's not your body. Your body belongs to God. It's been bought and paid for. Remember years ago, it was real popular to wear these shirts that would say property of, and it was usually your favorite sports team. For every believer, we ought to wear something that says property of God, because He owns us. He has bought us with the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Him, and we need to live like it. And that word, therefore, has a sense of immediacy, a sense of urgency. Do it now. This is something that we shouldn't wait around for. And he goes on to the ultimate purpose of the body. It's to glorify God, not satisfy our desires. God let His Son die to redeem our bodies from a lifestyle of sin and rebellion. One day God will raise these bodies up from the dead, redeem us from decay and death. In our glorified state, we're going to reign with Him forever. In the meantime, the Lord expects us to live in these bodies in a way that honors Him and exalts Him. Physical mortality should never be an excuse for physical immorality. Just the fact that our bodies are someday going to die doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want in it. God has a vested interest, not only in our souls, but in our bodies. And when we consider the price of our redemption, we should guard our bodies with a holy jealousy. It's wonderful how faith in Christ turns a sinner into a new creation. And it's important that we live like those who are part of God's new creation. We really aren't our own. To answer that question, whose body is it anyway? If you belong to Jesus Christ, the answer is it's His. It's His body. We belong to the Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Spirit who indwells us. We belong to the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize, just as we saw in this morning's message, our sin not only weakens us, it weakens the whole fellowship. It impacts us all. If we would begin each day surrendering our bodies to Christ, it'll make a great deal of difference in what we do with our bodies throughout the day. I think this passage from Paul is truly revolutionary. John MacArthur calls it a salmon scripture. I'm like, what in the world do you mean by that? And then he explained it. It swims against the tide. No message swims more upstream than this one. You know the sexual anthem of the day, I'll do what I want, it's my body. God says, no, it's not, it's mine. My body, my choice, that doesn't work when considering abortion. But it doesn't work for the Christian in any situation. Any kind of sin that we're considering, it is not our body. We belong to God. We've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We ought to act like it. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we admit we do not belong to ourselves. Before we came to You, we were a slave to sin. Sin was our master. Now that we have been freed from that slavery to sin, we serve another master, You. We acknowledge that You own our bodies. We belong to You. And therefore, we ought to glorify You with our bodies. And I pray that You would help us in every decision we make, every activity we enter, to be reminded that this body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, created by You in Your image. We are not our own. We belong to You. Help us to live like it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.